Heavenly Father, it is in your light that we see light. And so we ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would shine light upon this, your written word, that in it we might see the living word, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we would ask, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, our sermon text this evening is the text that we just sang together, Psalm 98. If you have a copy of the scripture, I'd invite you to open with me as we consider the three stanzas of this psalm this evening. Let me read it to begin. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's word. Well, it is truly a joy to be here with you. I have never been to this church, though I feel a very close connection to it. By way of a number of your officers, Pastor Tedrick here came to Westminster while I was a student there, came as the Dean of Students. And if he ever mentions how the first few years of his job were really difficult, I'm probably to blame for that. But such a joy to literally walk with him a number of miles and talk about the ministry and calling. Pastor Godfrey taught a few preaching classes for us. Dr. Horton was my prayer and faculty advisor. Dr. Glomsrud walked me through church history. So a lot of connection here. And I'm very grateful. And would just say that ultimately these men can be held responsible for whatever transpires over the next half hour or so. But I am grateful, and you have good men who the Lord has called to serve you here in this congregation. In 1971, Don McLean wrote a song, at least on the surface and initially, written about the day that the music died. He wrote in response to a plane crash that took the lives of three very noteworthy musicians of that time, Buddy Holly, the Big Bopper, and Ritchie Valens. But as McLean was interviewed later in life, he said that was only the surface of the reason for writing this song. For him, it was not only that the music died and these songwriters and artists, but it seemed to him that God's presence was somehow had left the United States. Time embroiled in the Vietnam War, political unrest, violence. And Don McLean writes, a long, long time ago, I can still remember how that music used to make me smile. And I knew if I had my chance that I could make those people dance and maybe they'd be happy for a while. But February made me shiver. With every paper I delivered, bad news on the doorstep. I couldn't take one more step. I can't remember if I cried when I read about his widowed bride, but something touched me deep inside the day the music died. the death of song throughout the history of poetry has often marked times when God seemed to be completely absent. As Don McLean says, the three that he admires most had taken the last train for the coast. But the psalmist, too, will lament in a similar way as he sits on the waters of Babylon, far away from his home, far away from the temple, far away from the presence of God, saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The death of song, the day the music dies, has often marked a time when God seems distant. But on the contrary, when God shows up, people can't stop singing. I mean, it's interesting, if you open up to the Gospel of Luke, it reads almost like a Broadway musical. The announcement of Jesus is made, and people just start singing. Angels are singing, Mary is singing, Zechariah is singing, Simeon is singing, just at hearing about God with us. People can't help but sing. When they've come acquainted with his presence and his saving acts, they can't help but break out into song. And this is what Psalm 98 is about. And as we consider it this morning, I want to consider these three stanzas through three different lenses. So let's consider this together. The first thing I want to see is an expanding choir. Well, the first thing that we find in Psalm 98 is that we are greeted with a command, a command to sing. And this might be perhaps one of the most common commands in all of Scripture, commands to praise and sing. When we think of the commands in the Bible, singing might not be the first thing that you think about. You know, when you're guilt-ridden and coming to the Lord in confession, I doubt I didn't sing loud enough this morning was on your top 10 list of dirty deeds. And yet, this is something we hear over and over in the Scripture, isn't it? That we would be a singing people, that we would praise and sing and rejoice because the Lord has done great things. And that's what we find right at the beginning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. The knowledge that God has done marvelous things brings forth song. You'll notice as you walk through this psalm, as this knowledge of God's saving acts expands, as does the choir. The first three verses speak of the house of Israel that has seen God's saving acts. But by the end of verse 3, all the earth has seen God's salvation. And as this knowledge spreads, so the song spreads. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, we find in verse 4. Not just the inhabitants of a strip of land in the Middle East, but all the inhabitants of the earth called to sing and bring forth praise. And it would seem that voices alone are insufficient to extol the magnitude of God's salvation. Joining in this joyous song are strings and trumpets, horns making joyful noise to the king not only of Israel, but the king of the inhabitants of the entire globe. And by the time we get to verse 7, we see that this choir is not only all the people of the earth and all these instruments, but the earth itself is called to bring forth praise. I didn't grow up near the Pacific Ocean, but we've really enjoyed it these last few years. But if you stand on the beach, you're reminded of your smallness as you look out at the ocean. But think about the image that the psalmist is conjuring here, that the crushing sound of these waves, all a melody in response to God's saving acts. That rivers, as the rapids splash on the rocks and come together and clap together, that those are claps of praise to God, the psalmist tells us. I mean, you can we're not exactly sure the situation of Psalm 98, if there's a specific situation, but you could imagine being on the banks of the Red Sea after the Exodus and singing a song like this, that this whole body of water and all the sound that it makes brings praise to the God who saves his people. It's interesting here that as we walk through the psalm, the expansion of the saving knowledge, the expansion of the kingdom is marked by song. We see many images of how the kingdom expands in the Bible, but we don't often think of it looking like a choir. But that's the image we get here, isn't it? That as this knowledge goes forth, as people come to hear of God's saving works, that the kingdom choir gets larger and larger and larger. Not only people, but all of creation will join together. Biblical history in some ways is summarized in this short psalm of the glory of the Lord spreading as the waters cover the sea and all of earth responding in joyful praise to our God. In this way, worship really is warfare, that the whole earth is being colonized by God's praises. Well, if the first thing that we see this evening is this expanding choir and this command to praise, the second thing I want to consider is a reason for singing. A reason for singing. If we look back at verse 1, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." We see this phrase a lot. We heard it in our call to worship as well this morning. Well, new song does not necessarily mean something novel, something that you're making up on the spot. But rather, when we see this phrase, sing a new song, it's to recognize because that God has acted, and because he has acted, his people find themselves in a completely new situation. And that new situation brings forth a new song. That song could be quite old. Perhaps you've experienced this in your own life. You've sung, "Great is thy faithfulness," for many years, but something happens in life that makes that song brand new. And that's really what the call is here, that we would recognize God's saving acts, and that this would make our song new because we recognize that we are in a completely new situation. The case here, the situation is that God's right hand and holy arm has worked salvation. The hand and arm of God, also an image throughout the Bible of God's saving victory. God is shown here as the divine warrior, one who steps into disaster to save his people. And so we sing something fresh. We sing something that reflects this new reality. Free, free, I'm free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. This kind of song, because we recognize that the saving arm of the Lord has won victory for us. If you look at your Bible in Psalm 98, you'll notice that most likely it's set off into three paragraphs or three stanzas. And these three stanzas explain something a little bit different about God, three different ways of seeing God, and three different ways and reasons why we should praise him. The first stanza, we see that the Lord is portrayed as Savior, a God who has worked salvation for his people Israel according to his promises. That God has remembered his steadfast love, he has remembered his faithfulness, and he showed up. He's acted for his people. We praise a Lord who is Savior. Well, in stanza number 2, verses 4 through 6, we praise God as King. He has conquered as Savior, and now he rules as King. And again, this kingship extends to all the inhabitants of the earth, even if they might not quite know it yet. Make a joyful noise, all the earth, the psalmist says. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. the psalmist here uses the covenant name of God, a name that was given to Israel that they might call on God, but now the whole earth knows it. The whole earth is able to invoke God by his name because he is king. And then in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, we see God as judge, savior, king, and judge. Now, the idea of God as judge might not bring singing forth. That might not be the first thing that you think of. That might be more of a terrifying reality, and rightly so for those of us who are not completely righteous, at least not fully glorified. There's some fear there. And yet throughout the Bible, the idea of God's final judgment is good news for those who recognize that the world is not as it should be. That with God's judgment means all things are set to right. That when God brings justice and judgment to an unjust world, it is worth singing about. Terrifying, unless you know that this judgment is coming for your benefit. And that is us that have faith in God. And so as we think about what God will do, that's something to sing about. But you'll notice as we walk through Psalm 98 that the timeline shifts as the psalm progresses. In the beginning, we see that God has brought salvation. In stanza 2, we see that he is reigning as king. And then finally, we see that he will come to judge. That this judgment is set off in the future. And this might seem like a very small point to make. But I think it's an important one. Because the time between is and will is the time that we exist in. The time in which we know that God has saved, that he is reigning, but this correction of all things is still set out in the future. The time between is and will is our life as Christians. And it's been the life of God's people for generations. I mean, even after the great Exodus, as Israel stands on the banks of the Red Sea, if they turn the other direction, what do they see? The wilderness. The time between is and will. As God's people return from the Babylonian exile, they find and rebuild a temple that is completely lacking the glory it once had and the glory that was promised. The elders of old weep as they look at it, living in the time between is and will. And this is the tension of our lives. It's the tension of the New Testament. Paul picks up this tension. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the is. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the will. Is and will is our lives. This world is not as it should be. We are not as we should be. So we live in this tension. It is this tension what I want to consider finally this evening on our final point, singing in the dark. How do we sing when God's victory seems so distant? How do we sing when we face the harshest realities of this life? How do we sing when it feels like we are groping in the dark and all that we can find is silence? One of these seasons of difficulty hit our own family this week. I was heading out to some member meetings on Tuesday evening, and I heard my wife crying in our bedroom, and we have three small kids. Crying is not uncommon in our home, but when my wife cries, it's fairly rare. So I go back to the bedroom, and she's sobbing at the bedside, and she hands me her phone. It's all that she could do, and the phone and the voice on the other end had just let her know that her best friend of 25 years had passed away. And my wife was so sad. I've never seen her so sad as she's been this week. Her best friend, Rachel, was the maid of honor on our wedding. My wife has known Rachel longer than she's known me. Rachel, about 10 years ago, though, at the doctor, heard that word that makes you forget every other word that you hear, that she had cancer. And her battle had ups and downs over the last 10 years. And over the last months, things were very, very encouraging. She'd been enrolled in experimental treatment. Things were looking very, very good until she passed in her sleep on Monday night. And perhaps the thing that is most sad and dark and confusing is that Rachel had left whatever remained of her faith in that oncology office 10 years ago. That from all we can tell, Rachel died outside of Christ. And it's almost too much to bear. It's almost too much to bear, not because this story is rare, but because this story is so common. That even as so many nod their heads, it's not Rachel you're thinking about. It's stories in your own life, people that you love who have passed before their time. We look at this life and we recognize this is not how it should be. How do you sing in the dark? How do you sing during those times where it really does seem that God has taken the last train for the coast? When his promises and even his presence seem so distant. I will admit this week, as one ordained to proclaim the hope that is in Christ, that there has been moments where it was just hard to even believe it. But that is life between is and will, isn't it? So how do we sing during those times? There are many times in life where we can sing thanksgiving by sight. We, like Israel, can see firsthand God's good works. The Red Sea, a new job, a new baby, a new relationship, ways that God has provided that we didn't expect. And those are wonderful times to sing by sight because we've seen God's kindness, we've seen his faithfulness. We've seen his mercy. But so much of our lives is singing like we live, by faith. We sing like the Israelites in exile. We sing like sojourners, trusting that even though the situation at hand does not seem praiseworthy, there is a God who's faithful to his promises. And he is praiseworthy. We sing by faith even when everything is in upheaval. We sing by faith when we don't know what tomorrow holds. Because as one hymnist says, we sing to the one who holds tomorrow. But ultimately, we as New Covenant Christians sing because we have even a much clearer revelation of God's saving work than Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. We sing because this psalm is about Jesus. I mean, look, he is the divine warrior who has made known the Lord's salvation. He is the one who reigns as king. He is the one who has promised to come and judge, even as we have confessed in the Nicene Creed this evening. I mean, listen to how the psalmist writes, and think of King Jesus here. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Lord. Each week at Providence Church in Temecula, we end the service with the Song of Simeon. And perhaps you'll remember this from Luke. It's Simeon, a righteous man who has been waiting for his life for the consolation of Israel. And as he holds the divine warrior in his arms, he sings. And his song is essentially, Lord, I can die now. Because I've seen the salvation of our God. I can die now because I know what it looks like for God to save his people. It looks like God wrapped in frailty, marching toward a cross, where he would endure God's judgment so that we don't have to. Church, this is how we sing. Even in our darkest hours, we can echo Simeon, say, even if this darkness ends in my death, I can die in peace. Because I've seen the salvation of the Lord. Beloved, we sing by faith, not because things are perfect. We sing by faith because it's the only thing to do when things are not. We sing because it reminds us of what's true of God. And therefore, what is true of us. And Psalm 98 is so useful for this song. As we sing of the Lord who has shown his strong arm of salvation and the outstretched arms of his Son. Who has shown his saving right hand by allowing it to be pierced for us. And the Savior has risen from the grave and has ascended on high as king, where he reigns even now, even in the presence of his enemies. But we know that for this king, his eye is on even the sparrow. And if that's true, we can know that he watches over us. And we sing because he has promised to return, to make all things right. And even that judgment, we need not fear, because this divine warrior is also the suffering servant that bore the judgment that we deserve, so that we need not fear the strong arm of the Lord on that last day, but we can know that that strong arm comes to vindicate his people. Church, we sing by faith, because we have seen the salvation of the Lord. And though we do not know what tomorrow holds, we sing to the one who holds tomorrow. So let the sea roar. Let the world in its entirety rejoice, for he will come again. And he comes for his own to promise, coming to wipe away every tear, to make all things new, and to welcome us home. And until that day, church, we sing. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your salvation to us, that even in our darkest hour, we might rejoice because your Son has come into the world to save sinners. Because there is no condemnation for all who have been baptized into his name. That your Son even now reigns, that all authority on heaven and earth have been given to him. And this one who has all authority is coming for us. And if he is for us, then who can be against us? And so we ask, O Lord, that you would apply this word to our hearts, that we might sing and rejoice, for you are good, for you are faithful, for your steadfast love endures forever. And indeed, you have revealed to us your salvation. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.